Now, it's hard to believe, but the first thing that comes to our mind when we say apple is no longer an apple. The first thing that comes to our mind is the world's second most valuable company, from the iPod to the iPhone to iTunes to the iPad, any number of which items you may be using right now. Apple has changed the way we live, and who knows what's next. And the man behind it all is the chairman of the company, and until very recently, its CEO, Steve Jobs. He is a perfectionist with a vision for technology and aesthetics. He made electronics smart and attractive. And how did he do it? He rejected the idea that he should ask people what they wanted and then seek to provide it. He once said, "People don't know what they want until you show it to them." And he was convinced then that if Apple relied on polls and focus groups, it wouldn't be half the company it is today. Now, I'm not sure that I agree with Jobs, and part of me, just a little bit of me, is offended that he'd presume to know what I want. Maybe you're like that, maybe you're not. But I would say this, even if he's not right, there is a similar statement that I think is right. I would say that people don't truly know what they need until you tell them. I think most of us know what we want. And sitting in a church on Sunday morning, we know that we want God to love us. We want a relationship with Him. We want to be accepted by Him. We know what we want, and you don't need me to tell you that. But what we need is not so obvious. And yet the Bible is clear. We need to be forgiven of our sins. That is the human condition in a nutshell. And as much as Steve Jobs has the audacity to stand up every year at a Macworld conference and tell the world what we want, Christians are even more audacious because we stand in front of the world and dare to tell them what they need. The biggest problem that they have, the biggest problem that we have, is that we have rebelled against a holy God and are in desperate, urgent need of forgiveness. Now, the vast majority of you are saying, "I know that." Why is it then that when the Lord Jesus Christ instructed us to pray, He said we should pray for the forgiveness of our debts as we forgive our debtors? Now, every book of the Bible makes this point. Few passages do so with as much passion as the prophet Isaiah, who has a timely word for us today. We need a sacrifice to bear our sins and in so doing to purchase our salvation. Our text, if you're using a Pew Bible, should begin on page 515, but it is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, through chapter 55, verse 13. It is a long passage, and I won't be able to cover it all. Really, these past few weeks, and for a couple more, as we're in Isaiah, what we're really trying to do is get the big picture. We're trying to understand God's message for us in Isaiah through simply six sermons. And I pray that as we do that this morning, that God would use my words to help you today joyfully believe that Jesus is our true Savior, our sacrifice. Like most of the passages in Isaiah, our passage this morning is largely a prophecy. And so with that in mind, I want to speak about three things today: the point of prophecy, the person of prophecy, and the people of prophecy. Point, person, people. Let's get started. First, the point of prophecy. Our first section is Isaiah 44, 24 through 48, 22. We pick up our passage, our text, midway through chapter 44. Look at verse 24. "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'It shall be inhabited,' of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Isaiah is predicting in these verses that Jerusalem will be inhabited, the towns of Judah will be rebuilt, and the ruins of Jerusalem will be restored. Now, we have to think historically for a moment. In 701 BC, Assyria burned dozens of cities in Judah before the Lord stopped the Assyrian king Sennacherib. We read of this in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36. Now, eventually, this empire of Assyria was overthrown. It was overthrown by... I know usually our sermons aren't interactive. It was overthrown by Babylon. And in 586 BC, Jerusalem was sacked. Now, you can read about that in 2 Kings 25. Now, keep in mind that Isaiah's career spanned the second half of the 8th century. From about 740 to 700 BC, Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, destroyed 586 BC. So long before Jerusalem fell to Babylon, Isaiah was predicting that Jerusalem, which is in ruins, would be restored. Now, Isaiah predicted Jerusalem's fall to Babylon in Isaiah 39, verses 5 and 6. So, what do we know? We know that Isaiah was a prophet. He was called by God to minister to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And this ministry included predicting future events. Now, in this case, Isaiah is predicting both the fall and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And as we just read, he predicted it would be restored by a king named Cyrus. So now he's getting specific on us. He's telling us the man, the king that God chose to be his instrument to punish Babylon and restore Judah. We see a little more of this. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you, that is Cyrus, I will give you, Cyrus, treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. God is going to raise up a man named Cyrus to restore Jerusalem. Now, we know a little bit about Cyrus. He founded the Persian Empire in 549 BC, 150 years after Isaiah's ministry. He marched through Assyria in 547. Assyria was so scared they just gave up. And then he defeated Babylon in 539 BC. And Babylon just opened up her gates and let him enter. And then Cyrus restored Jerusalem to the Jewish people. Isaiah's prophecy came true. Cyrus authorized the return of the exiles. He decreed that the temple would be rebuilt. We read about this in the Old Testament book of Ezra. So it's no wonder that God referred to Cyrus in chapter 44, verse 27, as my shepherd, because Cyrus was used by God to care for, to restore Israel. Now, in chapters 44 then through 48, we see why God decided to come against Babylon. It is for the sake of his people. Look at chapter 45, verse 4. Again, he's speaking to Cyrus. It's for the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. By restoring Israel at the hand of Cyrus, God is defending his own name. He's showing that he is the Lord and not Babylon. And that was God's point. In chapters 46 and 47, God, through Isaiah, speaks directly to Babylon. Babylon's pride reeked in the nostrils of God, and God let them know. Look at Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10. This is a prophecy against Babylon, warning Babylon that one day Cyrus is going to come and it's going to be all over. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10. To Babylon, disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Now why? Why? Verse 10. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, "I am, and there is none besides me." That is Babylon's sermon. I am, and there is none besides me. This last week, someone sent me an email from someone who had been at the Sandy Springs Festival, someone who had been really striking up gospel conversations with people at the Sandy Springs Festival, sent me an email. She had been asking people if they could explain the gospel. We put up a booth that says, "What is the gospel?" We're in Atlanta, Georgia. We're in the Bible Belt, so it seems like a reasonable question to be asking people. And she sent me an email letting me know that one of the people who answered her question said, "Well, I am the gospel. I am the good news." Well, I don't know who this woman was who responded, "I am the gospel," but I do know she was reading from Babylon's script, "I am, and there is none besides me." How easy it is to think that we are the center of the universe, that our desires and our decisions are somehow more important than God's. But in these chapters, we see that it is God who is the Lord of history, and he will have the last word. Governments rise and fall at his command. Assyria, Babylon, or one day Persia. And God can use sinners like Cyrus. God can use a king who does not even acknowledge that he is the Lord to accomplish his goals. Now, we know this because we know about Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then when he thought back to what had happened, he said that his brothers meant it for evil, and yet God meant it for good. We understand how God could use Cyrus. We know this because we know Jesus. And it was Jesus who was crucified at the hands of sinful men. And yet it's that very death that has brought you and I life. Don't underestimate God's power to work in the dark. I love William Cooper's hymn, "God Moves in Mysterious Way." Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The road to salvation provided by Cyrus took Judah through the kingdom of Babylon. You might not like the road that God has called you to travel, and yet you can still praise him for the good that has been birthed by your suffering. You can still thank him for the place that he has brought you. Christian, we are who we are by the grace of God. Any growth, any maturity, any wisdom is not an accident. You didn't find it in your cereal box. It has been worked in your life by the plan and power of God. It is part of God's great and glorious plan for you and for me, just as he so carefully shepherded and showed Judah. But there is something else going on here. I've talked about God's providence in saving Judah through Cyrus, but why the prophecy? Why does God go out of his way, so to speak, although I don't know that God really ever goes out of his way. I think it's all God's way. But so to speak, why does God go out of his way to inform Judah what's going to happen? Why this predictive prophecy? And why such specificity? He actually gives us the name of the king who's going to come. Well, how would you answer that question? Now, I won't make you do it verbally right now. But if someone were to ask you, why such specificity in these predictions, how would you answer? Well, the answer is in chapter 48. Look there, verse 1. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel. The Lord Almighty is his name. Notice God is speaking there to a people who have neglected him, who have called him their God, and yet have disobeyed him time after time after time. It's to this rebellious crowd that Isaiah is prophesying. And look at verse 3. The Lord explains that he speaks through prophecy. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Or those are the words. That's the prophecy. Then, suddenly, I acted, and they came to pass. In other words, long before, Isaiah is saying, something was spoken. And then the Lord was promising that something would happen, and then it happened. And we see this again and again throughout the Hebrew Bible. God spoke of a nation being established, and eventually a nation was born. God spoke of this people having a land, and eventually they inhabited Canaan. God promised Israel a king, and then eventually a king came. He spoke, and it came to pass. He spoke, and he made it happen. But again, why? Why not simply act? Why predict what will happen? Look at verse 4. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Right? You're a stiff-necked people. You know, you've got a thick skull. It takes a long time and a lot of effort for things to really sink in. Therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal God ordained them. God knows our stubborn hearts. He knows that we, just like them, are tempted to doubt him and inclined to ignore him. In 586 BC, if Cyrus had come and overthrown Babylon without any prediction, some might have simply concluded, because remember, he's writing to a rebellious people. You know, he's not writing to saints, he's writing to sinners. And some of these sinners might have concluded, wow, these gods of Persia must be really strong and powerful because they've knocked out the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Let's start worshiping them. They might have given their glory to Cyrus instead of to God. But so that everyone will know that there is one God, the Lord God, he predicted Cyrus's coming, and it came to pass, so that we might believe that he alone is God. Look at verse 11. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. I will not allow you to continue giving credit to false gods when I am the true God who has provided for you. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I am glad that you are here. I'm not alone. I know that there are many people already today who have woken up and prayed for you, knowing that you would be here in a local church to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that one of the reasons that I have great confidence that the Bible is the Word of God, one of the reasons is because of the reality of predictive prophecy. Because of the reality that when you go through the Bible again and again, you find that there are things that God said would happen that eventually did happen. There is no denying that such predictions are found throughout the Bible. And I've mentioned some of them already. And some of the most amazing are right here in our passages this morning. But there are many more. You know, even Jesus Christ made predictions. And it's one of the reasons why I trust him. Because there can be no doubting that a man named Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. And in fact, he was crucified. and rose from the dead. With stunning accuracy, prophets from Moses through Jesus have predicted the future. And my non-Christian friend, we would be foolish, you would be foolish to continue rejecting Christ without at least dealing with these stunning predictions, without getting to the bottom. How is it that the Bible appears to speak so accurately, not just about what has happened, but about what will happen? God has given us many reasons to believe that what he says is true, and predictive prophecy is one of them. But for all of us, the point of prophecy is to build up our faith in God. It teaches us that he can be trusted. It calls upon us to lean into God's word with full confidence, the same way you and I believe every day the sun will rise, the same way you and I believe that the ground will remain firm under our feet. That's the kind of confidence that we are to have in God. Only God is more reliable than the sun, and he is more sure than the ground we walk on. And so we gather together around his word that has been proven true in our lives. God's word has been proven reliable. We praise him for what he has done in our lives. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I'd encourage you to write down specific ways that the Bible has proven itself to be reliable in your life. And then pray through those examples, giving God thanks for the way he has shown himself to be trustworthy in his word. Parents, I'd encourage you to spend some time sharing with your children how God's word has proven to be reliable in your life. It is good to tell your kids that the Bible is true and necessary. It is even better to show them how the Bible has proven itself true in your life. I'd encourage you to be here in a few weeks as I begin a topical series entitled, Is the Bible Enough? As we think together as a church about how the Bible is to inform and guide us very practically on the daily level. Perhaps the most important thing we can ever say about God is that his word is trustworthy. That is the point of prophecy. Now, that leads us to our second point, the person of prophecy. We've made it, believe it or not, to the very heart of Isaiah, chapters 49 through 53. The prophecy of Cyrus restoring Jerusalem in the 6th century is amazing, but we are not here to talk about Cyrus. He is not the person that we are ultimately interested in. No, we are interested in the perfect person that is prophesied in these chapters. We are interested in the person that has been prophesied throughout the whole book of Isaiah. Remember where we've been. In chapters 1 through 12, we see the promise of a son. And the key verse is Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been one of these early Jewish readers and have read that verse? The promised son is God himself, and he is coming to reign on David's throne. And then in chapters 13 through 35, we are given the promise of a judge. And the key verse is Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Yes, they thought to themselves, the son is coming, and this son is powerful. He's the judge. He holds the nations in the palm of his hand, and he's going to come and defeat our enemies. And then in chapters 36 through 44, we saw the promise of a servant. Isaiah compared Judah's greatest king, Hezekiah, to an even greater king. Hezekiah, as great as he is, seemed more concerned at times about himself than he was about the people. But one day a king is going to come, and he's going to be a servant, and he's truly going to serve his people. He's gentle and kind and compassionate and tender. And we read about him in Isaiah 42. That's the key verse, Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. I remember in grade school learning how to draw a silhouette. You know, you put someone in front of a light, and it casts a shadow, and then you trace the shadow, and you've got a silhouette. It's just an outline. Well, so far in Isaiah, up through chapter 48, what we've really received is a silhouette, the outline of this person that is coming. We know the Son is coming. He's going to reign. He's not going to be like other kings. He's going to be a servant. We know all that. That's good. But it's just a silhouette. And then we get to the heart of Isaiah, and now the contours and the colors are added. Until now. In chapters 49 through 53, the silhouette becomes a portrait, and it is a surprising portrait. Let me give you three examples from this passage that fill out our silhouette. One, the servant to come was common. Look at verse 1 of chapter 49. Now, this is the servant himself talking. I think for the first time in Isaiah, the servant to come is actually speaking. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Now notice that unlike a king or unlike a warrior, he comes not with a sword. Instead, his mouth is like a sword. In other words, this servant that's coming, his weapon is going to be words. He's going to use the common language of the day to minister to the people. And so on the day that Jesus was arrested, when his friends drew their swords, they were going to be his army. And do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew 26, verse 52, he said, "Put your sword back in its place. Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have eliminated all of his enemies with a thought, but he came not as a warrior. He came as a commoner to preach and to serve, and ultimately he came to die. He lived, in that sense, a common life. Are you content to live such a common life? Are you content to live a life where the most important thing that you do is simply to speak and to live the gospel? It is not a glamorous life. It requires patience and humility. It requires faith that God's word is really more powerful than weapons and technology and screenplays and legislation. It requires faith that serving in obscurity is better than notoriety. Christian, be willing to live a common life. Allow this plain, simple, common life to serve as a sturdy backdrop for the gospel, so that when people see you, they aren't drawn to you, but drawn to the Savior whom you represent. The servant was common. Two, the servant was despised. Jesus was a common man who made great claims and suffered the consequences. He was hated, arrested, beaten, and hung. And in the midst of it all, and sometimes we forget this, but Isaiah prophesied it. In the midst of it all, his body was so beaten and bruised that he was not recognizable. He no longer looked human, just as Isaiah predicted in chapter 52, verse 14. just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This is what happens when a criminal in the first century underwent crucifixion. Look in chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, not many are impressed when told, this is our Savior. And I can't imagine many reading this would have been impressed to know, and this is the servant of the Lord who's going to come and save you. It hardly seems wise to put the future of the world on the back of a man beaten down by his enemies. We want our heroes visibly strong. We want them loud. We prefer deep voices, deeper than mine. We want them to convey a sense of authority and grandeur. We want our heroes handsome, attractive, winsome, charismatic. We want Winston Churchill's poise, Ronald Reagan's optimism, Bill Clinton's charm, and JFK's looks. What we don't want is a leader from whom men hide their faces. And yet I am so struck that here in Isaiah, where we're told that this servant is going to be a light to the nations, the very servant to whom all the nations are one day going to look to, he is the one from whom men hide their faces. Only God would do that. As the portrait of the servant is filled out, we see that he suffered. He was despised for the stand that he took, for the gospel he preached, for the sin that he uncovered. And so I ask, are you prepared? Are you prepared to be despised because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It will happen. If you are faithful, if you persevere, some close to you will reject you. They will mock you in private or even in public as one who has become overly zealous. Most of you won't have the privilege of being a Baptist pastor as an excuse. You'll have no excuse. You're simply a zealous, annoying Christian. If it hasn't happened yet, it will happen. Your very presence will be the stench of death to people. How many Christians have seen family and friends, and I know some of you here today have experienced this, you have seen family and friends turn their back on you when you turned to Christ. Such is the life of those who worship this suffering servant. So when was the last time that you shared the gospel? If it has been a long time, it may be because we do not want to be despised the way our master was. It may be because we want the respect of the world more than the commendation of Christ. It may be because we know that if we were true to our convictions, we would join Christ in his suffering. We too would be despised. Friends, don't let that stop you. Speak the good news. Identify just a couple of people in your sphere of influence, a couple of people that you relate to regularly, and begin to pray for them, and begin to take advantage of the opportunities God has already given you to share the gospel boldly with them. What will probably happen is for a time they will despise you. But if God's Spirit is at work in their lives, they will come to thank you for your boldness. The servant was despised. 3, the servant was crushed. Look at chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Let me tell you what stands out to me as I hear these words. Verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. We find ourselves at the heart of Isaiah. With undeniable clarity, the prophet teaches that our biggest problem is not an enemy nation, it's not Assyria, it's not Babylon, not Persia. Our biggest problem is not our mortgage, it's not our job, it's not our relationships with other people, it's not our health. Our biggest problem always has been, and until Christ returns, always will be our sin. And this is not obvious to us. It's just not. Even if you're a Christian, it's not obvious to you that right now your biggest problem, even as a forgiven sinner, is your sin. We think that we know what we need. We think we need more money. We think we need more time, more affection, more approval. We think we need more success. But the truth is we don't. We need forgiveness, and only the servant can bring it. Brothers and sisters, as we hear these verses read, we know we must be willing to talk about our sin. This is never pleasant, but it is always necessary. Steve Jobs may think he knows what we want, but I guarantee the Lord knows what we need, and it is forgiveness from sin. And so let's confess our sin each day. Go to the Lord and pour out your heart to him. Christian, he has not forgotten you. You can be honest about your sin with God because he's not forgotten you. What is true of Israel, you don't need to turn there, but what's true of Israel in chapter 49, verse 16 is true of you. The Lord says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, just to be clear, we are all sinful, each and every one of us. We all deserve to be punished by a holy God, and that punishment is good and right. But in his love, God sent the Son, he sent the judge, he sent the servant to suffer in our place. He was holy. We are unholy. And yet, he bore the punishment that we deserve. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Father punished the Son, and he did this for us. And so what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:21 is true. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The suffering servant took our place. He bore our punishment. He suffered as our substitute. He sacrificed himself for sinners like us. And then he rose from the dead. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Here we have a prediction not only of the suffering, but of the resurrection. Jesus would have the last word. On the third day, he rose from the dead and he was satisfied that he did what we could never have done. He brought everlasting life to sinners like you and me. Let us be a church that is unapologetic about preaching the gospel, about hearing the gospel. Let us be a church where our Sunday school teachers are eager to let the gospel be known as they're teaching the Word of God to our kids and to other adults. May every lesson bring glory to this message of the crucified Savior Jesus Christ, who bore our iniquities in our small groups, in our times of family devotion, in our private conversation. May we find ways to turn it to the gospel. This is not easy, but it is necessary. May we sing it and pray it and preach it. It is from our sin that we are saved. Jesus Christ is the person of the prophecy. Now I have to leave us with our third. No, I get to leave us with our third and final point, the people of the prophecy. It's chapters 54 and 53, at least through verse 13 of 54 and 55. We are the people of the prophecy. If you're a Christian, it's our sin, it's our iniquities, it's our transgressions that have been paid for by Christ. And so what does the Holy Spirit do with Isaiah? He goes in chapters 54 and 55, and he commands us to respond accordingly. He ends the prophecy of the person of Jesus Christ with the only appropriate response. And I want to leave you with these two responses that are commanded by God. First, rejoice. Look at chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. The proper response to our salvation is joy. You may be facing intense disappointment at home, at the office, with your friends, even here at church. But if Christ has borne your sin, then you have cause to rejoice. My good friend Jerry Cole is a member of Third Avenue Baptist Church. And in Louisville, Kentucky, where my family and I were at for 8 years. Jerry is what you call the salt of the earth. He once took me to the greasiest, smokiest diner in Louisville so that I could share the gospel with his friends. And he would pick people off the streets and bring them to church. He had little patience for long sermons. He would be squirming right about now. But he loves the gospel, and he loves me. And he told me again and again, Aaron, you're a good preacher, but would you please smile more? The gospel is good news. And when you guys called me, he was disappointed. I mean, the Coles, they love our family and we love them. But when you guys called me to be your pastor, he said, Aaron, don't forget to smile. And I think we're going to go to a wedding, Lord willing, in a few weeks in Louisville. And Lord willing, we're going to see Jerry. And I guarantee you, he's going to ask me, Aaron, are you smiling? Jerry is a senior saint, and he's seen a lot. And he knows that if this gospel really is true, it should affect your countenance. It should affect your lips. It should affect your songs. You should sing and live and speak with joy. So my Christian brothers and sisters, count your salvation to be greater and more valuable than your trial. Rejoice not in your looks, not in your accomplishment, not in your kids, but in the Lord. And if you don't feel the joy, if you're just not feeling it, pray for it. Fight for it. Go to the Bible and squeeze it until joy oozes out. Eventually it will. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Rejoice. Smile. Be thankful. He was pierced for our transgressions. And then in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, believe. Notice he says rejoice before he says believe, which tells me that he's speaking to believers. He's saying, I know you know the gospel is true. It's changed your life. And now every day I call upon you to believe. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. Believe. The appropriate response to the gospel is faith. And notice what we are doing when we are believing. We are coming to drink wine and milk that we did not buy. Christ bought it with his blood. We are coming to a feast that we did not prepare. This feast is our salvation, and the price was paid by Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, the command is simple. Come and drink water that is everlasting life. Come and eat a meal that you did not buy, that you cannot prepare. Come. The gospel is free to those who come. Come and eat and drink and have everlasting life. Submit your life to Jesus Christ. But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, come. Are you thirsty? Come to God and his word. Come and drink the waters of everlasting life. Are you a Christian? Come and eat food that you did not buy. Come feast at a table that you did not prepare. Every day of your Christian life is a day of receiving grace that you do not deserve. That's why it's grace. Of giving praise that only God deserves. Because everything he has done in you and through you and for you. Come. Come. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would give us hearts that rejoice, and we pray that you would give us hearts that believe. You are glorious. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.